Do take your seats, friends, and turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to read from chapter 16. And the opening 13 verses, we'll be covering, of course, other parts of the life of David a bit later. But let's read these scriptures together. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go if Saul hears about it? He will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse, his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shemaiah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise, anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. And we thank God for his word. Before we come to ponder these scriptures together, let's just remain seated as we sing our next song together. "Master, speak, thy servant heareth," waiting for the gracious word, asking God to come and to speak to us through his living word once again this evening. Amen, friends. Well, let's turn to our Bibles, or if you prefer your iPhone or whatever, that's fine. But let's look at this remarkable story of the life of David. Again, a sort of bird's eye view of his life, and we'll pick out, hopefully, the salient points from a remarkable life full of highs and lows, ups and downs, triumphs and failures, and everything else in between. But yet, he is given this glowing reference, if we can call it that, by scripture. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man who made as many mistakes as you and I would, because he is as sinful as all the rest, but yet a man nevertheless who sought to follow God. Basically, if you look at David's life, it divides into two halves, not equal halves, but two halves. The first half deals with David's journey towards the throne, and the second half deals with David's time on the throne. And that would be a very rough approximation of how you might want to just divide up David's life. As I say, they're not two equal halves, but they're two halves nevertheless. But let's look at the first part, David's journey towards the throne. And it begins in a solemn and certainly for David unexpected way. And the first aspect on David's journey towards the throne begins in the very first verse that I read from 1 Samuel 16. It begins with God's rejection. Not of David, but of Saul. How long will you mourn for Saul? God says to Samuel, he's rebuking him, since I have rejected him. It's time, Samuel, to move on. Yes, mourning is fine for Saul, but the time for that is over. I have got a new man in mind. It's time for a fresh start, and it's time for the emergence of a new king in the land of Israel. So David's journey to the throne, it begins with God's rejection of Saul. And we know the reasons for that. He had not obeyed what God had told him to do on two occasions. And God says, that's it, Saul. You have not obeyed me. You have not been faithful to me. So I'm going to give your throne and your kingdom and your crown to one who is more worthy than you. And that's what actually God says, as you would know. Saul is made aware of that. So God has turned his face away from Saul because of his disobedience, and he is now turning it towards David, whom he has chosen instead. So it begins with God's rejection of Saul, and then we get into the main body of the text, what we looked at this evening, that we read together. It is followed by God's appointing and the anointing of David, and there's that famous verse that's much more easily to remember in the King James. Most of us read that or were brought up in it. Man does not look on outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I remember rather mischievously quoting that to a lady who told me off one particular day because she felt I was not appropriately dressed, and I just quoted that to her at the door in loving correction, I trust. And we didn't have any more problems of that kind. But sometimes we look at things from a surface perspective, and that certainly was what Samuel did. And here's the amazing thing. He's Samuel, the great prophet of God. Go back to chapter 3. Master, speak, your servant is listening. We sang a moment or two ago. He knew how to listen for God. He knew how to wait upon God. He'd been taught from his earliest boyhood days how to do it. But when it came to appointing leadership, he is still governed by the outward appearance. He thinks, oh, he's a fine fellow. He's a tall, strapping man. He'd be a good king to lead men into battle. He must be the individual. And God says, no, Samuel, you've got it wrong. Even Samuel gets it wrong. And God's got to keep him on the right track. And eventually David appears. And it's quite clear from the way that David is described, he's not perhaps thought of terribly highly. It's kind of very subtly hinted at in the English, but in the Hebrew it comes out much more forcefully, that Jesse doesn't have much of an opinion of his son. When he's asked, do you have any more? He says, well, there's the boy in the field. A very rough free translation would be, well, there's David, the runt of the litter, but you can't be wanting him, surely. That's the kind of tone and inference of what Jesse's saying about his youngest son. And God says, he's the one that I want. The youngest, the least likely, the one that no one thought very much of, he just takes care of the sheep and he's playing his harp, he sings songs and, well, he's a bit of a dreamer, David, but, well, if you're into that kind of thing, that's fine. And God says, he's the one that I want. His father doesn't think much of him. Neither, it would appear initially, does Samuel. But God sees beyond the superficial appearance. So it's followed by God's appointing of David. And the horn of oil is brought out, and he is anointed, and that's a symbol of the anointing of the Spirit. And we are told that from that moment on, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David. Interesting thought. We will all be seeing it quite soon when King Charles is crowned in a few weeks' time next month. And as part of that, he will be anointed with oil. And I think it'd be a good thing, actually, folks, that we pray that when that is done to him, as it will be, that God would do something powerful in that man's life. And let's just be quite blunt about it. Bring him to salvation, because that's what he needs. And when that happens, who knows what his kingship might be like. But that God would do something significant in his life, because David's life is changed. And ultimately, his kingship really, he doesn't enter into it, but it's promised to him. And sealed at that moment around the company of his brothers as the oil was poured out upon him. And the Spirit of God came upon him from that moment onwards. And then what happens next? Well, he goes through a long period preparation for actually many, many years. He's about 16, 17 when this happens. He doesn't become king till he's a lot older, as you would know. And he has to basically serve, I suppose you would say, an apprenticeship. And God's got to give him the skills and the experiences that he needs to bring him to that place where he's ready to wear the crown and to sit on the throne. And that's what happens next. He enters into Saul's service. This is from chapter 16, verses 14 to verse 13. There's an interesting comment that Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. I'm not going to get into that tonight. He gets relief from that when David plays his harp. He's a skilled musician. And music, it would seem, has a soothing impact upon David's, upon Saul's soul and his condition. So he enters into the service of King Saul in that way. And then we get to the famous story that everyone knows from Sunday school days, 1 Samuel 17. He defeats Goliath. He defeats Goliath. But how does he do it? Well, it is not through teenage bravado, far from it. He looks at this with exceptionally clear spiritual 20/20 vision. He sees the real issue that is at stake. This man is opposing the armies of God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's mocking the living God. God is with us. Let's go and deal with this man. Why does he do it in that way? Why does he act in the way that he does? Why is he given the victory? Well, we've already given you the answer. Because the Spirit of God has come upon him. The Spirit of God has left Saul, but he has come upon David. And so we have this awful situation at the beginning of David's life, that Saul sits on the throne, he wears the crown, he is in a position of authority, but he is forsaken by God, and he has no spiritual anointing and no spiritual power. Dreadful situation. The nation of Israel is sitting under a leader that has been forsaken by God. He's got all the pomp and ceremony of kingship, but he's got no spiritual authority because God's forsaken him. And he's given it to a teenage shepherd lad from nowhere, out in the fields. And the Spirit of God is upon him. Pity help, friends, a nation. Pity help, a church. That is led by an individual or a group of individuals for that matter who are in power and are in authority, but God has forsaken them. That God's Spirit does not live within them and they are not led by the Spirit of God. And that's where Israel is at this time. And that's why God has to raise up his new servant, David. And he does that through this amazing defeat of Goliath. That really is David's launching onto the public stage and the consciousness of the people of Israel. And of course, not a surprise, what happens as a result? Look into chapters 18 and 19. Saul becomes jealous of David and tries to kill him. On several occasions, he almost pins him to the wall with his javelin, and he has other attempts to kill him off. He is jealous. He's the man with the power of the Spirit of God. He's the one that God's using. I'm jealous. Let's dispose of him. Those who are servants of God often come in for persecution. What happens to Jesus, David's great ancestor? You know what happens to him, of course, with Herod. He tries to kill Jesus. All the baby boys, he tries to kill them. And of course, Jesus has to flee and become a refugee in Egypt. You want my throne, you won't have it. Even though it's God's will that it should be. He tries to kill Jesus. Here is Saul trying to kill David, Jesus' great ancestor. But of course he fails. And to make matters even worse and rubbing salt in the wound, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And what happens next? God brings into David's life, from a very unlikely source, a friend who is going to support him. He finds friendship and support from Jonathan, Saul's son. Saul is he's the heir apparent. In British terms, he'd be the Prince of Wales. And Jonathan says to David quite clearly, he says, I recognize that God has forsaken my father. And I recognize that he is giving the throne to you. I won't sit on the throne. I won't ever wear the crown. Naturally, at the moment, people looking on, they think, well, it's going to be King Jonathan. And Jonathan says to David, no, it's not. I recognize that. You will sit on the throne. You will be my father's successor. My line is going to die out. You're going to be the man to take Israel forward. That takes remarkable grace and humility and spiritual insight. And Jonathan clearly understands that, he clearly accepts that, and he's clearly willing to support David, because he knows that is what God's will is. Quite a remarkable friendship. He's one of the best examples I think we can find in Scripture, actually, of the blessing of spiritual friendship. Whether it's between men or women, or women and women, or men and men, it doesn't matter. But if we can find spiritual friends of that kind of caliber and that kind of quality, we're onto a very good thing. It is rare and it is precious. And here we see in these two men, and they have that spiritual support, one for the other. Jonathan has got David's back, as we might say, because he knows God's hand is on his friend. And he wants to support him in that as he goes into the future. But we see something else about David, and we begin to get a sense of the integrity and the character of this man. Because the time comes when he is given the most fabulous opportunity to actually end this situation, because he's having to flee for his life. Saul's hunting him down, as you know. And he gets to a point where, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and also chapter 26, he gets two opportunities actually to kill Saul. One of them would be particularly humiliating and embarrassing. He's in the back of a cave relieving himself, and he's vulnerable, and he could just put the knife in and kill him, and that would be the end of his rival, and the throne would be his. What does David do? Does he do that? No, he doesn't. He spares Saul's life and resists the temptation to seize the throne. You see, David got it already. David understood that God had promised him the throne, and that he would be given the throne in God's way and in God's time. He would not seize it for himself and grasp it on the basis of, well, God's given me the promise, I'll just help him along a little bit, and there's Saul ready to be killed. That must be the sign that God wants me to do it. Not so fast. And that's really how David responds. He recognizes the temptation is there. The opportunity is there. God's given me the promise. But he doesn't take things into his own hands. How often, friends, we have to learn and relearn that lesson for ourselves. So he spares Saul's life and he resists the temptation to seize the throne. And he acts honorably. But the next time we also see him in another situation where this time he could have acted very differently and very foolishly. We're into 1 Samuel chapter 25. He is saved by the wisdom and quick thinking of a very wise woman whom he actually marries ultimately, who is called Abigail, as you know. And Abigail has the misfortune to be married to an extremely unpleasant man, putting it mildly, by the name of Nabal, which literally means fool. She's married to a fool, that's what his name means. And he's basically an obnoxious piece of work, to put it bluntly. And he rubs up David the wrong way, and they don't get on too well, and they sort of have a clash, really. And David decides, right, I'm going to get rid of this chap, his blood's up, and he's going to dispose of this man, Nabal, and his wife Abigail steps in and says, no, you shouldn't do that. Because if you do, you will be guilty of blood guilt. You will have been taking innocent life. He's not a nice person, but you've got no right to take his life. And she intervenes, and she stops David from a very hot-headed and impulsive decision that he would have very quickly come to bitterly regret. He is saved from blood guilt. So David is not always perfect in his actions. He doesn't always get it right. This is probably his first almost serious mistake. Other things are going to come later, as we all know. But he's saved from blood guilt. He almost blots his copybook. And it takes the wisdom of this lady Abigail to stop him from being very foolish. And ultimately, Nabal, he dies, as you would know. And he takes Abigail to be his wife. So it has a happy ending, but not at that point. And then finally, we're into 2 Samuel, chapters 1 and 2, and also chapter 5. He becomes king, the right way after the death of Saul. Saul and Jonathan, both of them are killed on the same day, and there's that great lament, "See how the mighty have fallen." And that has made it into our English language and idiom. "See how the mighty have fallen." These two great warriors, the king and the king's son, and they're struck down and they die on the field of battle, just as God had ordained that they should. And the path is now clear. David has the right to occupy the throne, and after a short period where there's a little bit of tension going on and some weren't quite so keen and tried to oppose even at that stage what God had for David, nevertheless, ultimately he becomes king, and he is settled in the throne that God had planned for him. So that's the first 10 or plus years of David's life, the first half, David's journey towards the throne. What about David's time on the throne? Well, this is when things get quite interesting and colourful. He has lots of ups and downs over the long years of his reign. And it starts off, again, well, but also he does make a bit of a mistake. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the opening 7 verses. And here we see that David has acted disobediently, but with good intentions. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and there's not a place for it to be put at that point, but he wants it to be brought into the temple, wants it to be brought into Jerusalem, I should say. But God has said, if you're going to move the ark, you need to do it in the prescribed manner. It needs to be on not an oxen, because that's not a clean animal, and it must only be handled by those who are priests and who are members of the house of Levi. But unfortunately for David, he ignores these rules that God had given. And as a result, he gets punished by God. Something happens. There are consequences. We are told that the oxen stumbled with the cart that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, and someone put his hand against it, the Ark of the Covenant, to steady it from falling, and he is struck down dead by God. And David's given a bit of a shock and a bit of a reminder. Yes, you may be doing the right things, but you're not doing it in the right way. You're not doing it my way, the way that I, the living God, have told you that you should. So David is given a warning, really, by God at the beginning of his reign. But he learns his lesson, and he does it the right way the next time, as you would notice from the verses thereafter. And after that happens into the next chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God makes promises to David. God promises to make David's name great. I'm going to build you a house, David, and your name is going to be great. Your name is going to be famous. And of course, we know that's exactly how it comes to pass. From you will come the great King of Kings. So God makes these promises to David because he is seeking to walk before him in a holy and godly way. And alongside of that, you'll also see in chapter 7, verse 1, and also into chapters 8 and 10, that God gives David victories over his enemies. He's a new king, and often people want to unsettle his reign, and he has given great victory after victory in battle, and he is given, as it says, rest on all sides from his enemies. So he's got his throne, he's established in his throne, he's secure in his throne, God's promising him a long inheritance, and his enemies are out of sight, out of mind, and they're completely defeated. And with that, you might think, well, David would be quite satisfied, but actually we see a kindly and a tender side to him in the next chapter. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. He shows kindness to the son of Saul. He says, isn't anybody left from the house of my predecessor Saul that I can show kindness to? And of course there is. There is the crippled son of Saul, called Mephibosheth, and he was dropped as a child, and he was crippled as a result, and he is allowed to eat at the king's table, even though he was a son of his erstwhile enemy. And David shows him kindness all the days of his life. He sat at the king's table and he shared of his food. So he shows kindness and tenderness to this man. And so things could have remained and should have remained, but we come to the great watershed moment in David's life personally and also in that of his kingship, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Nothing is ever the same again. I suppose actually if you were really wanting to be accurate, you could say that there were actually three parts David's life. There's the preparation to come to the throne. There's the first half of his kingship where things are going well. And then part three is the second half of his kingship where things seriously begin to go wrong. And we see that because he sins against the Lord with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And all of that is laid out for you, as you would know, in those verses. He breaks pretty much half of the Ten Commandments in one go, and he covers up what he's done. He tries to cover it up for 2 years and pretend nothing has happened, and then God comes and rebukes him, as you would know, and there are consequences from that. But he sins against the Lord. It's actually very interesting. How does it all happen? It happens for one very simple reason, that David is not doing what David should be doing. Look at how chapter 11 begins of 2 Samuel, verse 1. In the time of the year when the kings went off to war. That was his job description. That's number one priority for you, King David. That's what he should have been doing. What does he do? He remained behind in the palace. He's killing time. He's bored. He sees a beautiful woman, and the rest, as we say, is history. If he'd been where he was meant to be, doing what he was meant to be doing, it wouldn't have happened. But it did. And we know what unfolded as a result of that. He sins against the Lord with Bathsheba. What happens next? He received God's rebuke and punishment. 2 Samuel verses, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, and also chapters 14 to 15. The results of that begin to unfold. In fact, it's actually verses 14 and 15, sorry. And he's rebuked. Nathan rebukes David with this devastating little parable story. And David falls right into it. And then Nathan utters those chilling words, "David, you are the man." You can imagine sitting on his throne with his crown on and all his finery. And the prophet stands before him and says, "You're the man, David. You're guilty." And to be given David his credit, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God says, "You have sinned, but I have put away your sin. But there are going to be results that will flow from that." So he is rebuked and he's punished. And God restores him. But he lives with the consequences for the rest of his life and that of his kingdom as well because of what he's done. What happens? 2 Samuel chapter 11, and also we see this in verses 10 and 12. Here's the prediction of what's going to happen. The prediction of personal calamity. The sword, says Nathan, will never depart from your house. You're forgiven and you're cleansed, but you're going to have to live with what you've done. Personally, in your family, in your household, and it's going to affect your nation, the nation of Israel as well. And of course, that ultimately, as we know, it begins to unfold. We see what happens next is the birth of Solomon, who would succeed him as king. And that's verses 24 and 25 of 1 Samuel 11. The first thing that happens is the child that is conceived with Bathsheba, the child dies. Even though God has said that's going to happen, David pleads that he would recover. He doesn't. He dies and he comforts Bathsheba, whom he has now taken as his wife. And time passes and she gives birth to another son called Solomon. And we're told that the Lord loved him. So God is gracious to him, even in the midst of the punishment that he receives. And time passes. And all goes relatively well. And things are reasonably peaceful. And then we get into chapters 15 to 18 in 2 Samuel. He has another son called Absalom. who was a bit of a wonder boy. He was a real male pin-up. He was beautiful, he was attractive, he was without spot or blemish, and he was adored by pretty much everyone. And Absalom decides, well, I think it's time that I had a crack at being king. And we have Absalom's conspiracy, rebellion, and ultimate death. The thing that Absalom was famed for was his locks of long, luscious hair. He took pride in his hair. He took pride in his appearance. He's a bit of a vain peacock kind of man in some ways. But how is he eventually killed? He's killed by getting stuck in the branches of a tree in the forest, and his hair that he took such great pride in was actually what ultimately caused him to be caught. And there he is left hanging from the tree by his hair. He is alive until one of David's soldiers decides, well, it's time to deal with that. And he runs him through with his sword, and he's killed. So Absalom's conspiracy is exposed. His rebellion comes to pass, and he is killed. And of course that breaks the heart of his getting older now father, King David, and he goes through the pain of having to flee in his own kingdom from his own son who wants to kill him, but he's still the Lord's man. God still has a plan for David. God still wants to use this man. Absalom would have done well to learn the lesson from his father, who could have killed Saul. And what does David say? He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. That's not the right thing. Absalom decides to do that, and he is punished and he's killed for what he seeks to do. And then we come to David as a very, very old man, and he doesn't have much time left. And he decides at this point it's time to name his successor. It's time to put his dynastic affairs in order. And he appoints Solomon as his successor into 1 Kings now, and chapter 1. Verses 28 to 53. He says, right, Solomon, it's your turn. You're going to sit on my throne. You're going to wear my crown. You're going to be in charge of the kingdom. And he puts them in that place, and he settles them on the throne before he himself dies. And then in 1 Kings 2, in the opening 12 verses, he gives Solomon really his final instructions before he dies. He skills him. He trains him in the art of kingship. He gives him his final instructions before, as it says, he is gathered to be with his fathers. And there is David's long, rich, and colourful life. A man who loved the Lord, a man who was faithful to him, but a man who sinned against him as well. A man just like all of us, a human being just like all of us, had his good moments, had his bad moments. But he was a man whose heart ultimately was a heart that was seeking the Lord. David, the shepherd who becomes the king. He moves from shepherding sheep to shepherding the people of God. The shepherd king with the heart, yes, sinful and fallen and flawed like yours and mine, but a heart nevertheless that was hard after the heart of God, seeking to follow the Lord. And that the Lord used, that from David's line would come the great king of all kings, who would not sin, who would not fail, and who would not triumph. And the one around whose cross we are about to gather as we partake again of bread and wine. The Lord who is the King of kings, the God of heaven, who wants to come and live in us afresh this evening and to encourage us, like David, to be men and women who seek to follow hard after the heart of God. Because David, he was forged in fire. He was made what God wanted him to be. And so too, as we've noticed over these weeks, can you and I, as we seek to follow the Lord faithfully in that way together. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the instruction and the many life lessons and examples that you've given us tonight from the long and rich life of David. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we can learn from your word for our blessing and for our profit. Things to do and things to avoid doing. That, Father, you might purify us, Lord, as you forge us into those men and women of faith that, Lord, you want us to be. we might go forward, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would seal in our heart, Lord, your word now as we would sing, Lord, our final closing song and would prepare again to share bread and wine together. In these things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake and glory we pray. Amen.